beginning of the next. Do you find it often causes you to reflect a little bit? I don't know. Maybe personalities are involved in that too, but it's true for me, where you're just kind of thinking back a little bit over the past year, maybe your whole life, or something of that sort. It's true for me. This year's been no exception. And apart from my family, nothing has been more intertwined in my life than you all, than this church. Almost 24 years ago, March 5th, 2000, me and Deb, my kids, we began, I hate the overuse of this word, but it fits, a journey with Calvary Fellowship. Honestly, sometimes that feels like it was like just a couple days ago. And then I look in the mirror, look at myself in silhouette, yes, and realize, no, it has not been. But over those 24 years, guys, I've come to love this church so much. And I'll be honest with you, at the time, when we first started this church, I loved the idea of a journey with you more than I loved you. Okay? And I know that goes both ways. Because, and the biggest reason was this, it was a brand new church, right? Now, some of us knew each other from Rocky Mountain, you know, but this was brand new. And I realized, and maybe you know this too, but becoming a pastor of a church, or an assistant pastor even, like I was when Pastor George started this church, it's a little bit like marrying a girl right after the first date. I mean, you like the idea of it and all, right? It sounds like a pretty great idea, but you really have no clue who you're stuck with. You don't know yet, right? And I know that that works both ways, right? You know, for some of you, I mean, it amazes me that I look here and I see faces that were here the day we had our first service, right? And you had no clue what you were getting in me. None at all. And so, those of you who have been here all of that time, those of you who've been here less time than that, I just want you to know, this has been a tremendous 24 years of my life. Sometimes I have a hard time remembering other parts of my life. This has become so much a part of it, and you have. And I have grown a lot over those 24 years. You have helped me to grow as well. You've been patient with me in my immaturity. You have been charitably, to a fault, amenable to some of my faltering attempts at leadership and things of that sort. And you have always been loving to me. You've been gentle words and encouragement, and I can honestly say that I love you more now than I ever have. And I am so delighted, so happy, thankful to be a pastor in your church. And so here we are now. Like I said, I think about some of these things when the new year's roll around, but here we are together on the cusp of a new year. And this hasn't happened, you know, too many times in the last 20. Ivan was doing the math over here before service about how often we have all gathered together on a New Year's Eve. But tonight we're spending the last few hours of this year together. And as I considered over the last couple months, what would I share with you? What would the Lord have me share with you on this New Year's Eve? He kept bringing me back, because I don't know if you guys are aware, but when I do topical teaching, it's not my comfort zone, right? I'm kind of more of an expository teacher, you know, give me a passage, a book of scripture, and so forth. But one of the things that happens is when I'm approaching a topical study, I will end up with like 487 different ideas of where I want to go. Fortunately, God is very kind to funnel all of that down. And what one of the things that he has brought me back to over and over again as I've been looking at this for this year is something that I have mentioned in many sermons over the years. It's one you've heard me talk about, and it's something I've heard from your lips many times over the years, and it is this truth. It's all about him. It's all about him. Please don't think that's trite. Don't think it's just, oh, well, that sounds like a bumper sticker on a Christian's car. It's truth. It is absolute truth. I'm talking about the centrality of Christ in everything. In everything. And in my opinion, the beginning of a new year to me seems an appropriate time to remind ourselves, as followers of Jesus, as the body of Christ, that no matter the circumstance, no matter the issue, no matter the trials, no matter the fears, no matter what we might face, it's all about him. Do you think that that's something that we all need to be reminded of from time to time? Is that fair to assume? I know at the very least I need that reminder. Because let's be honest, guys, it is the easiest thing in the world to forget that truth. And to start living our lives according to things that sound a whole lot more like it's all about my finances. It's all about my job. It's all about my kids. It's all about my health. It's all about my future plans. Or if I can put it more bluntly, it's all about me. I am very susceptible to this, probably just like you are, focusing on self. Focusing on ourselves. So this new year, since we're all here together, I would like to begin by reminding myself and all of us of the greatness, of the centrality of Jesus Christ. Anybody here need a reminder? Is that okay? I think it's pretty clear that as Christians, we always need to be reminded of the big picture. Of the main thing, of what this past year, what this coming year, what our entire lives are all about. And for me, one of the very best passages of Scripture that offers us this needed reminder is Isaiah chapter 6. The first 8 verses. I assume some of you are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. But I think it is an amazing one. Now, obviously, the events that we're going to read about in our passage tonight, they're recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. And, you know, even back then, being a prophet of God could be a pretty crummy job. Let's just be honest. I want you to think about this. How often, when Israel was following the Lord, walking with God, obeying God, did God bring a prophet into their midst? I mean, it was when they decided to go astray, right? It was when they blew God off. It's when they said, we're not following him anymore. This Baal over here looks pretty good. Hey, let's go worship some Ashtoreths. That's when all of a sudden God said, I need a prophet over here. So guess what that prophet got to deal with? The muck, the mire, the horrible stuff, right? It was the tough times. And so Isaiah was a prophet during a very hard time in Judah. These were very dark times for a number of reasons. First of all, there was their king. His name, King Uzziah. Okay. At this point, where our passage begins, he had ruled for 50 years over the Jews, and his reign was probably the most prosperous since Solomon. So this was an impressive guy. People liked this guy. Under his leadership, their borders had grown. The country had become incredibly wealthy. But as is often the case when those things happen, their prosperity produced spiritual lethargy. All of a sudden, it wasn't all about him. It wasn't all about God. It was about themselves. In other words, nobody was all that serious about God, all that serious about obeying him. Far too many other things were far more important to the Jews. For instance, at that exact same time, the same Assyrian army that we all talked about just a little bit on Christmas Eve was at their borders. threatening their security, threatening their safety, threatening their future. And it was at that time when King Uzziah died. This king everybody liked died right as the enemy was threatening. So throughout the kingdom, you've got spiritual apathy. You've got political instability. You have the reality of external enemies. And so you also have a very real fear. Does any of that sound familiar at all? Right? Things haven't changed. Right? These are the same fears and troubles that we deal with today. And this was almost certainly a time when they needed a word from God. They needed a reminder. And so the prophet Isaiah was sent as a mouthpiece of that word from God. And the pinnacle, the apex in Isaiah's prophecy is his vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he came into this earth as a baby in a manger. He saw Jesus, guys. Which is amazing to me. And he describes it for us in vivid terms. So tonight, I want us to see through his eyes and hear through his ears the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven prior to him coming to earth as a man. You see, if it is truly all about Jesus, then I think that's a good place to start. Okay, so first of all, what I want us to see through Isaiah's eyes are the sights that he saw. Look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, there's a way to start a chapter, huh? What did Isaiah see? Saw. What did he look at? He saw the Lord. Adonai, the sovereign Lord and Master. More specifically, guys, he saw the second person of the Trinity. He saw the Son of God. Now, I know it's tempting when we read this to go, oh, well, there's going to be a throne mentioned and stuff. So that must be God the Father. Actually, we know that this is Jesus that Isaiah saw because the Apostle John actually quotes this very passage that we're reading from, and he explains to us what Isaiah saw. Listen to this. John chapter 12, verse 41, John writes, "These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him." That's pretty cool, right? Isaiah had the unique privilege of seeing the Son of God before he ever came to this earth. In his pre-incarnate glory. Remember, this is the Old Testament. It's before his name was Jesus, right? This is long before Mary and Joseph, long before a manger in Bethlehem, long before the first Christmas. This is before Jesus took on flesh, before the suffering, before the cross. This is Christ in all of his glory as he existed from eternity past. And it was this glory that Jesus spoke of as he was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might remember that. John chapter 17, verse 5. He said, "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay, guys, that's what we're talking about here tonight. So, what was the glory of Jesus like before the incarnation? Well, Isaiah describes it for us as he continues there in verse 6. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, the first thing here that Isaiah describes is what Jesus is sitting on, which is a throne. And he says that this throne was lofty. It was exalted. Now, we don't really do thrones much anymore, but it was a regular part of royalty in that day. If you're interested, you can read the description of Solomon's throne, which was more glorious than any other earthly king's throne. First, I put the reference, if you want to look at it, in your outline there, 1 Kings chapter 10. But you could tell the importance of a king by the size and the height of his throne. You know, and that it's kind of humorous to me now when I think about such a thing, but that's the way it worked back then. And Isaiah says here that this throne that he saw was very high. It was very exalted. So what does he mean by that? Well, what it means is that the person sitting on it is the most important. The person sitting on it is the most exalted. Next, you'll notice that Isaiah describes the train of Christ's robe, which he says filled the entire temple. Now, there's some debate about whether the temple that Isaiah mentions here is the actual temple in Jerusalem. At that time, it would have been Solomon's temple. Or if he's having a vision and he's in God's heavenly temple. Personally, I'd lean towards this being Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, because Isaiah seems to imply that he was in the temple worshiping when he had the vision that we're reading about here. But either way, the temple is filled with the folds, the train of Christ's robe. What does that mean? Other than being a tripping hazard, obviously. What does that mean here? Well, honestly, I cannot read this without picturing, in my mind, another train. How many of you remember seeing on TV the wedding of Lady Diana and Prince Charles? All the women went, "Yeah, I didn't know." The guys were like, "I don't know." I don't know why that's such a girl thing, that day there were so many images of that wedding everywhere, and ever since, of course. But one of the most iconic, you might remember, is Diana going down the center aisle of the church, and there's this 25-foot train on her wedding dress. She had several attendants just keeping the whole thing moving along, you know? Now, why would she have a train that long? Is it just comfortable? Does it make walking easier? Does it make sitting in a chair easier? No. What did he say? Yeah, floor cleaner. But I mean, it wasn't just the fashion of the day either. She was about to become the Princess of Wales to the heir of the throne. That's the reason for the train. She was going to be somebody pretty important. And so you'll notice that the train of Christ's robe, it doesn't just fill the center aisle. It fills the entire temple, right? And so, of course, it speaks of His incredible majesty. Speaks of His glory. It speaks of His exalted position as the Son of God. But verse 2 continues with the sights that filled Isaiah's eyes. Read that with me. He said, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So as you can see, Isaiah's eyes now kind of move above the throne. So he's looking up into the ceiling or what have you of the temple. And there he sees what he calls seraphs, or in the plural, seraphim. Okay, this is the only place in the Bible where the angels are called that. These are a special kind of angel. Seraph literally means burning one. Angels of fire. Maybe they look like burning torches or something of that sort. And we don't know here how many there were. He uses the word he covered his face, which might imply that there was one, but actually in the Hebrew, it's kind of nebulous. We're not really sure. He just kind of speaks of them plurally, seraphim. So there could have been two at a minimum, or 2 billion, you know, we really don't know, but we are told what they looked like. And it is pretty amazing. They have six wings, three pairs of two, basically. And Isaiah says that with two of their wings, they cover their faces. Does that strike you as strange? Maybe a strange use of wings? Why do they do that? Well, guys, it's because they are humbled in the presence of the Son of God. That is why. Think about it. This is amazing to me. If and I've mentioned this to you before, and I'm sure you get it. If God was to walk in here tonight physically, what would we all do? We would go to the floor. And we would be so amazingly aware of our sinfulness, of our sinful humanity and our own personal sin, right? I want you to notice here, even unfallen heavenly creatures cover their faces in the presence of God's glory. That tells you something about that glory. They cannot look at the splendor of Christ's glory any more than we can. We're told also that with two of their wings, they covered their feet. And of course, with the remaining two, they're flying. They're flying back and forth around the throne. Can you guys picture this? You got an image in your head here? This must have been an amazing sight to behold. You have a throne higher and more exalted than any other. You've got a train that fills the entire temple. And then you've got seraphs like burning torches flying back and forth around Jesus on the throne. Now, let me ask you, as you're picturing this incredible sight in your mind, do you notice anything missing in Isaiah's description? What's missing here? You'll notice that although Isaiah says in verse 1 that he sees the Lord, he doesn't mention anything at all about Christ's appearance, does he? Not one word. He talks about the throne. He talks about the robe. He talks about Christ's servants. But not one thing about him. But guys, this is actually not unusual. In Exodus chapter 24, fascinating passage of scripture because it tells us something that maybe many of us aren't quite aware of when we're thinking of the Exodus story and the Jews and the wilderness and so forth. But in Exodus 24:10, as God was confirming his covenant with the people of Israel, Moses and the elders of Israel are actually allowed to see God. Did you know that? It actually says that they saw God. Do you ever wish that maybe you could? You ever thought, boy, I'd love to see God? But guys, guess what they were allowed to write down of God's description? Nothing. Matter of fact, the only thing that is mentioned, it says they saw God and then they described the pavement under his feet. That it was like sapphire. So they said, oh, and we saw God and the ground under him was blue. I'm sure it's more spectacular than that, but what's going on here, guys? Well, apparently, and not surprisingly, when you see God, guess what? Words fail you. There is nothing that captures God. There is nothing in our language that adds up, that measures up to the glory of God. All people can do is talk about the things around him. Look at the furniture. You know? Oh, and the angels, they're weird enough, right? But that's what they talk about. The pavement, the throne, the train, the seraphs. The experience of seeing him is so overwhelming that words are simply not enough. And so they don't even try. And you know what's cool, guys? One day you and I will have this very same experience. Because one day we will stand before God. There will be a first time when each one of us sees God with our eyes for the first time. Oh, man. And I have a feeling none of us are going to be, you know, describing him either. It is going to be overwhelming. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to realize that one experience awaits all of us. The sight of someone so infinite, so dazzling, so absolutely stunning that were we to come back and try to describe it, we could not do it. We would do the same thing as Isaiah. We talk about what the ground looked like under his feet. But then to wonder that this infinitely indescribable being will then look into your eyes and he will speak your name and he will communicate his love to you is something so absolutely out of the realm of our experience that we cannot even begin to imagine it. We're not just going to be going, holy cow, look at this. We're going to be hearing his voice. We're going to be feeling his love. We're going to be feeling him welcome us home. You know, we all have family and friends that are there right now, don't we? We all have family and friends who have gone on before us who have seen what we're talking about. They understand this now. And in this coming new year, perhaps, I'm not trying to be morose, but perhaps some of us here will be there too. We don't know. And every true believer in Christ can look death in the face and see beyond it a wonder so staggering, so beautiful, so glorious that they can easily say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Once you've got that vision of Christ, those words, they just come out, you see. What a sight Jesus is. What a sight Jesus will be to us. Amen? But there is more that Isaiah describes here than just what he saw. Tonight, I also want you to hear the sounds that he heard. Continue with me there in verse 3. And one, they're talking about the seraphim, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sound familiar? Should be. You just sang it mere minutes ago. So we see here that the seraphs are not merely just flying around above the Lord. They are crying out to one another as they do so. It's what's called antiphonal worship. One cries something out and the other one answers, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth. But what is most important here, guys, is what they're shouting. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Another version says, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Now, as we have studied through the book of Revelation together, and we'll get back to that book next week, we have seen similar, if not identical, praise and worship being offered by the heavenly beings around God's throne, have we not? We've seen this before. So it is clear that this is not, what Isaiah sees is not a one-time worship service that Isaiah just lucked into seeing, okay? This is worship that is continually offered over and over again. But why? I mean, why would they say this one particular phrase, "Holy, holy, holy," over and over again? In fact, why is this the one attribute of God, the only attribute of God, that is repeated in this way in all of Scripture? You never read any of the angels going love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. I'm not belittling those things, but you never. It's one and always, only and always, holy, holy, holy. Well, guys, what do we mean when we repeat something? I mean, right? Yeah. For example, if I came over to your house, okay, for dinner, and I said to you, "This meal is yummy, yummy, yummy in my tummy, tummy, tummy." Other than thinking I'm really weird and wishing I'd go home, you would understand what my point was, right? You may not have cared for the repetition, but you understood what I meant. What I meant was, I want seconds. That's really, really good. Well, guys, the same is true when we read the Bible. repetition in Scripture, as much as we sometimes maybe don't prefer it, I don't know what it is about Americans or maybe English speakers that we don't care for repetition all that much, but repetition in Scripture is a big deal, really important. And here God is described by the seraphim as holy, holy, holy. So what does holy mean? And how is God so completely over the top holy? Well, the root of the word holy in Hebrew simply means set apart. Yeah, set apart or consecrated. Okay. And really, I think that's a lot different than the way sometimes we think of the word holy. If we hear, well, this person is holy, our tendency is to think that they are morally good, right? Don't we often think that? We think that the issue at hand is an ethical issue, a moral issue. So a holy person is someone who's lived a righteous life. But that's actually not the root meaning of the word. At its core, the word holy speaks to kind of an essential otherness, a set apartness. And our more ethical and moral meanings of the word flow from that, you see. So, for instance, a holy person is righteous in their conduct because they are set apart to God. Because in all of their attitudes and actions, you know what they say? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And thus, the way they live their lives is entirely different. As it relates to God Himself, however, it means that He is divinely perfect and completely different than everything that is not God. We are not going to get to heaven, guys, and find a couple other guys we never heard of before that are just like God. It's never going to happen. There is one God in three persons, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, as we were singing earlier. And so He is other than His creation. So how does the ethical and the moral dimension of holiness relate to God? Well, as I'm sure you would know, God never does anything that isn't holy. But even above that, He is the absolute standard for holiness. Well, that certainly could not be said of any of us, right? On our best days, when we're being good boys and girls, we're not the standards for holiness. God is. That's why He is holy, holy, holy. That is why, guys, I believe that there are forces trying to drive God out of every aspect of public life today. It's why the Ten Commandments are so despised. They remind people the terrifying otherness of God and that we have a moral responsibility to Him. So how do you try and get rid of that responsibility? Well, you remove that ethical and moral standard from your government. You remove it from your homes. You remove it from the courthouses. You remove it from the public square. Then we don't have to be reminded that God is holy, 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 and that we are not, not, not. And that's what's taking place here. God's being taken out of the schools, hospitals, people's homes. And is this not happening right now? Do you guys not see this same thing? And guys, the motive behind it is not constitutional. No matter what people might say, it's ethical. It's moral. That's the issue. It is God's otherness that threatens us. He's not like us. And so the world hates Him for it. There's no one like Him at all. So the seraphim, they shout to one another in the hearing of the Lord that He is holy, holy, holy. His train fills the temple. His glory fills the earth. And the seraphim just can't get over it. That's pretty cool. And so they shout it again and again and again. And they will do so for all of eternity. Can you imagine what that sounds like? Now, if it was me singing, it wouldn't sound great. But I have a feeling angels that sing all the time probably got great voices. They probably sound amazing, unlike anything we can probably even imagine. But the seraphim are trying to describe the greatness of Jesus. And an eternity of repeating it is not enough. I think that's amazing. But in verse 4, the sounds that Isaiah hears, they continue. Look at what it 4 says. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, how many of you have ever personally experienced a significant earthquake? I'm not talking about those little ones where you go, did something move? Was that an earthquake? You know, no. I'm talking about where you know that's an earthquake, right? A few of you have, okay? Ground starts moving, right? The earth is quaking. The walls are shaking around you. And you know immediately this is an earthquake. Now, for those of you that have experienced that, how many of you thought to yourself, as the earth around you was shaking and quaking, whatever, no big deal. No, that doesn't happen, right? No matter what you would prefer to think or do, that shaking, the trembling, the quaking is a clear sign, a clear indication that something exponentially more powerful than you is happening right now. And you can't do a thing about it. Can't stop it, can't fix it, can't avoid it. And Isaiah, guys, is seeing this sight and he is hearing these sounds. And then beneath his feet, the ground starts shaking. Smoke starts filling the temple. You know, and this is, again, not unusual in the Old Testament. Many times in Scripture, God's power was manifested with earthquakes. In his presence was seen a cloud of smoke. We read of it at Mount Sinai. We read of it on the first Easter morning. And of course, we have seen it a couple times, at least in the book of Revelation, where there are massive worldwide earthquakes, which are harbingers of the return of Jesus to this world. And in a similar way, this awesome cacophony of sight and sound is what Isaiah experienced that day in the temple of God. Now, that's a worship service, right? That's an amazing worship service. Now, let me ask you this. What would you do if you were Isaiah and you experienced all of this? At this point, what are you thinking? Because the reason I ask the question, guys, is because Isaiah's response here is perhaps not what you might think it would be. Verse 5 actually records for us how Isaiah responded to these amazing sights and sounds. Read that with me. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, guys, I want you to all notice here that Isaiah is not afraid of the ground shaking. I mean, that's a good enough reason, you know, to be upset. He isn't scared by all the smoke filling the room. Even flying seraphims burning like fire don't seem to concern him. What he is overwhelmed with as he sees the Lord is his complete unworthiness. That's what overwhelms Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm ruined. That, by the way, is just another way of saying I'm finished. I am doomed. This is not rhetorical. This is how Isaiah felt. This is what he thought at that moment. He thought, I am doomed. I am done. I'm a dead man. I have seen God. And in the pure light of Christ's holiness, Isaiah, God's own prophet, who had already been serving God for 5 whole chapters, at this point in the book of Isaiah, he just realized just how incredibly sinful his sinfulness was. In the presence of God. He had not realized that before. This was not an ungodly man, right? This was a man who followed God. This was a man who was called by God. This was a man who was used by God. And he is saying, I am done. My sin has ruined me. And guys, without exception, every person in Scripture who saw God had the same response. They were absolutely crushed by their own sinfulness. You know, there's a certain genre of books that are, or at least have been, I think it's waning a little bit, but it's fairly popular in Christian circles, and the genre is called heavenly tourism. And basically, it's books written by people who said, I died and I went to heaven and I came back and let me tell you all that I saw. There's also one where the guy says he went to hell and came back and told that that's a weird one, too. But the reality is, and I'll just tell you, for whatever it's worth, I pretty much discount almost all of them, because almost all of them are the complete opposite of what we see in Scripture when this happens. Most of them come back and say, I saw Jesus and he was glowing and he hugged me and he brought me up on his lap. And it's like, okay, you're not dead yet because you came back. You're writing a book now that someone has to pay for. But you're telling me that Jesus looks this way, which is often different than the way, you know, like what Isaiah describes. But then their response is not the same. Their response is not the same as Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Isaiah or Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration or John in the book of Revelation. You guys remember what John did in chapter 1? Remember that? He saw the Son of Man, and what did he do? He fell to the ground as a dead man. That's how he put it, right? And that's what we see all the time. Job said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Habakkuk said, my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters into my bones. What did Peter say? Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is the response of sinful people in the presence of a holy God. And here Isaiah has the same. I'm ruined. Now, guys, please understand this. You cannot know Jesus and not have an intense desire to purify your life. I truly believe that. I am not saying that we're all perfect at it or flawless at it. I'm not saying that. But if you truly know Jesus, if you truly talk with Jesus, if you truly are saved by Him, if He indwells your life, then you have a desire to purify your life. Because you are in His presence, you see. Now, apart from that, what you can do is claim to know Jesus and then live however you want. Okay, I remember counseling someone, this was many years ago, at another church, not here, who was wanting to leave their wife. I was talking with the guy, he was wanting to leave his wife, and he was wanting to marry the woman he was having an affair with. And so I reminded him of what God said about marriage, and what God said about divorce. And I reminded him about what God said about adultery, and so forth. But everything that I would bring up, he had rationalizations. He had reasons for why these things, plainly spoken by God in Scripture, did not apply to him. So finally, and I believe it was the Lord that put this in my mouth, not me, because I'm not this smart. I just asked him, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? His response very quickly was, well, of course he is. And I said, awesome, excellent then, because then the matter is settled. We're done. You won't be leaving your wife and you won't be continuing your affair. And it was just a blank look on his face. I could tell this guy didn't get what I was saying to him. You see, guys, who Jesus is and my commitment to him has massive implications on how I live my life. It has to. We look at a story like what we're looking at right here with Isaiah and we go, oh yeah, yeah, he saw Jesus. So yeah, he felt he was ruined. Guys, we are indwelt with God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The glory of God is within us. Shouldn't that have an effect? We're right in the temple with them all the time. Right? It should have an effect. Now, perhaps, like me, you might think to yourself, but I haven't always done that. I haven't always been obedient. Yes, God's holiness should compel us to obedience. It should compel us to serve Him. But I've disobeyed so many times. I've blown it so many times. Well, if that's what you're saying, then I'm right there with you. And guys, we both are right where Isaiah was. Terrified and overwhelmed. Well, praise the Lord. Verse 6 actually continues. Okay, look, continue with me there. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, guys, what did he say? What was the sin that first and foremost so overwhelmed Isaiah when he saw God? Sins of the mouth. That doesn't mean that there weren't any others, but for some reason, this was the one, or the category of which, came to the forefront of his mind. And of course, he realized that he was surrounded by people, that all were doing the same thing. And that is what the focal point of the coal, the focal point of that burning ember that was touched to his lips. And guys, this is such a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? You have the humble and repentant sinner recognizing who he is and the situation he is in, and then the action of God in his grace to provide what Isaiah needed. At this point, how likely was it that Isaiah was going to be able to extricate himself from his ruined position before God? How likely? Yeah, none. None. He was a dead man, remember? Dead people don't do a lot of extricating themselves from their situations. God had to do it. And that is exactly what happened. Isaiah stood there as a convicted sinner needing his sins to be atoned for. All he felt was ruin. All he felt was brokenness. But at the direction of Jesus on the throne, here comes one of the seraphs touching the coal to Isaiah's lips. And just like that, guilt was gone. Just like that. How? How is this possible? I mean, Isaiah wasn't standing there before the throne of God nearly ruined. Right? He wasn't in the process of being ruined. He was ruined. Past tense. It was already complete. A dead man. But guys, the ransom price for Isaiah's sin would be paid 700 years later from this time through the same Jesus, not on a throne this time, but on a cross. The same Jesus. And not just for Isaiah's sins, but once and for all. For all sins. So for everyone who, like Isaiah, realizes that they are a sinner and in need of God's grace, God Himself steps in and He takes care of the rest. But guys, we have to come as a repentant sinner saying, "Woe is me." This is where salvation begins. It's one of the dangers of what the gospel has often become in our churches in this country today. It's almost more of a join our club and everything will be happy and everything will be wonderful. And there is never a bringing of that person to an understanding of their sin and their alienation from God. So we need to understand that what we're reading here is salvation. This God meets us with grace. God meets us with forgiveness. So for any of you, like me, who have felt the depths of your sin, you have felt the brokenness of your own sin, please understand that that is exactly the place where God meets us. I know it's not comfortable. I know we'd rather not be reminded of such things, but that is where God meets us. It is at rock bottom where we clearly see God. We see Him more clearly there than ever. Isaiah had already been serving God at this point. He was already a prophet for God, already speaking to the Jews for God. And at this point is the first time when he clearly saw God, when he realized he was ruined. We open service with this, but I love how David put it in Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Like David and Isaiah, I know this firsthand myself. And I will forever remember how God reached out to me in my brokenness. Not just brokenness in that, oh, I was sad. No, I was destitute. I was broken by sin. Any of you broken by sin today? If so, I got good news for you. There is grace to be found with the Lord right there at that very place. But guys, God's grace reveals itself in even more than just forgiveness of sin. Verse 8 continues. Would you read that with me? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This to me is so cool. Not only was Isaiah forgiven of his sin against a holy, holy, holy God, but amazingly, he was then allowed to overhear a conversation between the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you notice? It says the Lord, and then they said, "Who will go for us?" They are contemplating together in front of Isaiah about who will be their messenger to the Jews. Those people we talked about before who desperately needed a word from God. And you can almost see a newly forgiven Isaiah looking around excitedly and shouting, "I'll go, I'll go, I'll go! Send me." This was not a sedate Isaiah going, "Well, you know, if you got nobody else, I suppose I'll do it." No. He has just recognized the depths of his life, rock bottom. And he has just experienced the height of his life, forgiveness, grace, the presence of a holy God. And he now is excited. I think in our Bibles, there should be exclamation points here. Matter of fact, in the NASB at least, after "send me" is an exclamation point. And do you know what happened then? God sent him. God sent him. And there are a whole lot of chapters in the book of Isaiah after 6 that details all of the ways in which God used him. Now, perhaps at this point, maybe some of you might be thinking, well, We're all the way to the end of this passage, and Tony hasn't said anything about it's all about him. Well, here you go. What kind of a person does God use, guys? What kind of a person does God use? Let me put it this way. What kind of a church does God use? Now, you can go to your Christian bookstore and you can find all kinds of answers to those two questions, right? You can find loads of advice on what motivates churches and what motivates volunteers and what motivates people to give and what motivates church growth. And you can look back over the past 50 years and you can see gimmick after gimmick after gimmick, all promising that they'll get your church going. They'll get more people in. They'll make it flashier. They'll make it more exciting and so on. You can go to seminary and you will hear all kinds of advice on how to, you know, what makes a church work. You can go to conferences. You can go to seminars. And perhaps some of the things you might hear might have their place, right? They might have their role. But can I tell you what I believe is the right answer to those questions? There is nothing that energizes the church and turns the hearts of God's people toward the Lord more than a high and exalted vision of Jesus Christ. You have to see Jesus. To see Christ in all of His infinite glory and to realize that the person seated on this glorious throne, whose train fills the temple, of whom the seraphim shout, is the same person who left all of that to come and live among us, to feel our weakness, to know our pain, and to die for us and be resurrected to glory, where He continually watches over us and intercedes for us before the Father. He loves us. He loves us. He is longing to return to you. He's longing to come back. He's longing for the day of His return when He will draw all of us eternally to Himself, and He will shower us with His love, and He will satisfy our every longing with all that He is. Then and only then, guys, will we realize just how glorious and just how loving and just how wonderful He is. And guys, that is the very same vision of the glory of Christ and His rightful place as supreme in our affections that has been my goal here these past 24 years. I'm not saying that I always get this right, but as a pastor here, as a teacher here, this has been one of my goals for the past 24 years. No gimmicks, no ploys, no glorification of ourselves, just a grand and glorious vision of Jesus that reminds us that we are at best unworthy servants. That's what we are. Because guys, Jesus is still asking today who will go for us. Did you know He's still asking this question? He's still asking. And I don't know about you, but as I am now approaching my 52nd year as a follower of Jesus, it is my greatest honor to know that He has brought me to a place right now where I can throw up my hand and say, send me. I want to go. Not because I feel like I've, got all my ducks in a row or anything like that. Simply because I've seen Him. That's all. I haven't seen Him like Isaiah has. But I've seen Him nonetheless. I've heard Him nonetheless. I've walked with Him nonetheless. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And send others. Send hundreds. Send thousands. Send millions. Use them all over the world. But Lord, use me. And I will admit to you that the mighty work that God does through His servants doesn't always look the way that we think it should. Oftentimes we take on the world's ideas of what success looks like. Interestingly enough, it almost never looks the way God does things. Did you notice that when Jesus came, the Jesus on the throne we're looking at here, when Jesus came to this earth, Did you happen to notice that He didn't look anything like what anybody thought the Messiah was supposed to look like or do? Pretty much across the board. The ones that hated Him and the ones who loved Him. Nobody thought that this unsuspecting, demure carpenter that wasn't really anything much to look at could possibly be the Messiah. But that's the way God works. God uses the foolish things of this world, the small things, the insignificant things, because then everybody looks at Him, not the guy at the foot of the throne crying out, I am ruined and undone. So, Calvary Fellowship, here we are on the cusp of a new year. And hear me say to you what I have said many times over the last 24 years and what I will continue saying until my final day. That this whole thing, this whole ministry, this whole effort, this whole group of people, our reputation, our families, our futures are not about us. It's all about Him. Only. And that's all it can be. That's all that it can be. If that is not true, if it is about us, then guys, and this is not hyperbole, shut the doors of this church now. Go home. Do whatever you would be doing otherwise, because this church has no purpose if it is not all about Him. That is why He builds His church. Because, guys, one more year as Calvary Fellowship really means nothing unless we get this part right. It doesn't mean anything at all. The whole thing is all about the one, only one who's worthy of our lives. And that has to be Jesus Christ. And we must never forget it. And I apologize if tonight, if at all, it feels like I'm beating a dead horse here or reminding you of things. Oh, yeah, I know. But we can't forget this. We can never get over this. We can never stop this. It must be the singular motivation of our church and of each one of us individually to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ, to magnify the supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Why? Because it's all about Him. Amen? Would you pray with me?